I wanted to talk to you this morning, and I first wanted to apologize because last night I was the interruption in Dr. Colas' message. My telephone was ringing. It's one of those things that I deal with. And he's familiar, I think, with some of the things that may have happened before he went to Calvary Baptist Church. But one of the things I'm not sure he's familiar with, he probably remembers the time that our choir director was absent. And they asked me to direct the choir in the absence of the director. And while I'm directing, with my directing hand, my beeper went off. Because you have to see the patient Sunday morning before church that you operated on late in the previous week. But I don't think he's aware that there was an interminable church meeting going on and on and on for no reason. And until he got there and organized things, we had these sort of problems. My beeper went off, and it was in the old days when they would not just have a number, they sometimes said something. And on this beeper, it was announced to the church, call your wife, call your wife. It was the greatest thing because the meeting didn't last for another 5 minutes. But this morning, I have a lot of things to present, and I'm usually very, very critical of people who are not exegetical, so I would be critical too, but there's a lot of information that I think is of great value. So what I'm going to try to do is tell you a little about me. Who am I? And what have I experienced? As a physician, I see things that people don't usually see. Second, the history of some of the things that have happened. And I think that those are very important for us to know and put in perspective. And thirdly, make some recommendations on what we ought to do about it. Now, I have left some of my business cards at the desk, and they have my email. And I would like to make those available. Anyone who has any questions, I'd be glad to take questions, but as we do, everyone has a different thing on their mind. They have something that comes to them. And so it's hard for me to address all of those things. And so I'm speaking generally, and I'd like to be available, provide some resources. For example, on right to life, on euthanasia, and some of those issues. There's even PowerPoint presentations available by Christians from the Christian Medical and Dental Society. And I think those could be used by pastors to educate themselves in some specifics and literature and also then to present. But, well, who am I? I was saved at age 8, going on 9, in an FBHM church in the side of an adding machine factory, Pastor Stan Smith. And as I was mentioning to Pastor Brown, a patient came up from Florida, a pastor, for me to operate on the shoulder, and he knew Stan Smith's widow, so I had the opportunity to have some contact. But that was a while ago. Then I grew up in that church in East Syracuse, with Pastor James Dersham, as Dr. Colas mentioned, where I learned about, as a high school boy, separation, dispensations, fundamentalism. And, you know, I don't think any of those for me have changed. I really appreciate the fact that Dr. Dersham grounded me as the pastor. And it was interesting. At one point, he asked if people would stand up to say that I would do whatever the Lord would have me to do. And I stood. And I remember that. And I remember that when Dr. Harris asked me if I'd speak this week. My girls had to make the 40 phone calls to change the patients. But when I was in high school, I did very well in mathematics. And I was an 800 on the advanced math college boards. My teacher said I was the best in 35 years, and so on. I went to a scholarship dinner, and it was Rensselaer that I have my PhD from. And it was the Alumni Association. My father said to me, I think college is a good idea. I hope you can afford it. So I went to this dinner. They said, over the weekend, we will call. And I didn't get a call. The following Monday, I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I feel as if I haven't been called to the ministry, but if that's what you want, I pulled out my Bible school application. And after I did that and filled it out, I got a phone call that I've been trying to get through you, But I couldn't. So, in fact, I took that as the Lord's leading, that he put me through a period of willingness, as he's done many times since then. I went to Rensselaer. I started a college and career fellowship group there, and I was there 5 years. And that prospered. I then went from there. Well, I was in ROTC because I couldn't swim. You have to go across the pool, and I didn't want to drown to graduate. So I went to ROTC. After 2 years, they wanted to sign the paper, and I didn't want to be in the military. So I got out. And then we had the draft lottery in 1968. I was number 007. So they went through 200. So I went back down, and I didn't know until later that there were 3 slots for 146 applicants. But I went down, and then I was a little out of sync with my fellows. I actually finished my degree early. I finished my master's degree in the 4th year and my PhD work in the 5th. So then I signed the paper, gave up my fellowship, went into the military to finish my PhD. I had a name request at the Cambridge Research Laboratories in Massachusetts, and you know, I knew there wouldn't be many bullets flying there, so that's what I wanted. I went into Cambridge, started a college and career fellowship there, and had the group that was very active. We had actually campus studies on 7 campuses in Boston at that time. And I had my students say hi to the visitors and so on. And one night, I took it upon myself and told my roommate that night that I was going to marry her. That's my mother, my 7, and so far 3 grandchildren. Then postdoc, I studied at MIT. Then I went to medical school. I went to University of Pennsylvania for a surgical training, and then I've been a surgeon in Pennsylvania for 20 years. I do mostly spine surgery, but I do all orthopedics. I was originally in Meadville. When I was there, I went to the Shrine Hospital and started a spina bifida clinic. So a lot of experience with disability and impairment, and that's a special burden I have. That clinic continues today. They've hired a full-time worker to take care of it. When I went to Pittsburgh because of the sickness of my son, Dr. Colas was my pastor then when my son had cancer and was treated successfully in Pittsburgh. Then I was the orthopedist for the largest spina bifida facility in the world. And so I had that opportunity as well. And so I want to talk about some of those things. When I was in New York, I went to medical school, they have MD plates. And they always told us, you know, people love their doctor, but they throw stones at the MD plates. So think of me as your doctor, okay? This morning, a burden is on my heart. You know better than I, when you witness to people, they have distractions. Well, my grandpap was a Presbyterian, that's good enough for him. My mother's a Methodist, and well, bless you, good luck with your work. There are a lot of contradictions in the Bible. How do you deal with those? Science has proven evolution. How do you handle that? And today, postmodernism, God is too big to criticize us for our feeble attempts at coming to him. So I thought some time ago, what would you do, I could say to a person, on September 12th, where would you be if you were on one of those 4 planes? When I was in Boston in the college group, we had written a track. Why would God let you into his heaven? And I think that puts the cookies on the shelf. That is something to get aside from the distractions. And I think today we have one of the greatest opportunities for evangelism ever. Because we can say to someone, do you have a living will? It doesn't sound like something we've just drawn out of the air. It doesn't sound like something morbid. But it absolutely is something of interest promoted on by the hospitals, by the government, promoted in the media. Do you have a living will? That is, after all, what all the pastors are saying. Are you prepared to meet your Creator? You know, that is a crucial thing. And when we think about that, I think about, we talk about the sanctity of life. And I think a lot of times we're not very focused in our thinking about the sanctity of life. Genesis 1:26, man is created in the image of God. Well, that's very good. My house has a resemblance to the architecture of Frank Lloyd Wright. So I hope I get a couple bucks when I sell it. Because with the children gone, I don't need seven bedrooms as badly anymore. But that's not very compelling. God alone is sovereign. Deuteronomy, I put to death and I bring to life. David said in Psalm 139, all my days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Suicide is murder. Thou shalt not kill. Our body, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not our property. The Bible teaches us that human dignity is inherent, not based on our capabilities. There are things written, here's a flower. Beautiful, but not very compelling. Let me suggest a different viewpoint, a different focus. What is sanctity? The dictionary says sanctity is holiness, sacredness, godliness, divinity, saintliness. Now, people in our world go to church to show off their holiness. They have the wrong motive. We go because we know we need to go. Because we need the refreshment, the nourishment. It's different. But we know that we don't come holy. What's the sanctity of human life before salvation? Bankruptcy. Overdrawn account. Not worth anything. What is sanctification? How do we sanctify something? Oh, right away. Romans 6. Right? Sanctification. We're raised again in newness. It's not us anymore. We're dead with Christ. Now we're not in bondage to sin, but we're liberated. We're free to live unto Christ. We're sanctified unto God. Sanctification means the setting apart of something to a deity. That's what it means. Humankind were set apart to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when anyone says to you, the sanctity of man, don't think about how complicated the human body is. Don't think about, well, we're made in the image of God and warm and fuzzy feelings. The sanctity of God is simple. And I'm saying, not to be critical, this is like some songs in our hymn book that we used to sing, hold the fort for I am coming. There's no scripture for that. Go out there. Don't hold the fort. Well, we haven't thought about this. We need to be clear. And we need to say, when these issues come up, that life has value, not based upon the consciousness and the capabilities, but because God valued it when He put His love upon humankind and Christ put a price on it and bought it with His blood. That is the sanctification of man. That's the sanctity of life. And if anyone wants to deal with life, whether it's an elderly, infirm, an embryo, an unborn, they'll answer to Jesus Christ. Because He valued it. And that's the value. And that's the simple fact of the sanctity of life. Nothing else with all these other things that keep rising up. You know, at the Air Force Academy, there was a big hassle. Some of the cadets told their classmates, if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to go to hell. Oh, scandal. Congressional inquiry within weeks. And we say, amen. And we need to, with these issues, have the same viewpoint. This is not a time to talk about the human body is made by God in His image and it's wonderful. Before Christ, it's corrupt, it's decaying, and it's dying, and it's worthless. But only because of Christ has it a value. But that value it has. You know, and I guess I have to confess, I learned dispensationalism, I learned fundamentalism, I learned the autonomy, the local church, but I'm a four-point Calvinist. That hasn't changed either. But anyhow, that aside, Christ died to set apart humans unto God. That's the sanctity of human life. That's the meaning. That's the crux of the issue. And that's why this is an opportunity for evangelism. To tell people, I believe. You know, when I talk like this in the OR, you know what happens? Nurses come to me later and say in private, Dr. Foster, I was born again 3 years ago, and I've been going to a Bible study. They're confessing their silence. This is an area where we need to be clear and say, this is not because we don't like it. This is because Jesus Christ loved man. And that's the reason. And if you dishonor what he has sanctified unto God, you will answer to him. Well, not everybody believes in Jesus Christ. Well, that's their problem. And we can help them with that. Now, when we think of these issues, I want to go back to some things I saw and experienced in medical school. And I do this in sort of a progressive chronologic sense. When I started in medical school, there was a man who had to have an injection every day. We went in and we injected in his IV a powerful drug, or he would die. If we couldn't do that, he was going to be dead. He sat at the bed. He was in the bed, and by his bedside was a woman in her late 80s holding his hand. They wanted to go home. We had no medical answer. Now today we have visiting nurses and IVs and other things. So what did we do? We kind of forged ahead and did what was wrong. We let him go home to die alone with his beloved wife. You know, that was something we hadn't thought of because these powerful drugs weren't available. When I was in hematology and oncology, the chief used to say, we're not killing enough people. What did he mean? If you have chemotherapy and you have a disease where 100% of people die, and you give chemotherapy and 20% of people survive, and your chemotherapy kills 5, you're not trying hard enough. If you increase the poison so the 20% die and 60% live, then you're doing better. The primary tumor of bone, the most common one, we give a fatal dose of chemotherapy to the patient and tell them to come back for an appointment they should not miss, because on that day they get the Citrivorm rescue to reverse the fatality in them, but not the tumor. Because we found out the fact that children, less than 20% survived 5 years because the tumor was already spread. So we had to give that fatal dose. That's an idea of what's happening. And I did children's orthopedics in the hospital just after C. Everett Koop left to go to Washington for Reagan. And there was a lot of talk in the background about that guy and so unreasonable about not allowing abortion and things like that. But you know, C. Everett Koop was the world's expert in remains in dividing Siamese twins. And they don't both always survive. So he had to deal with issues. He had to be a man and make a decision and do something to survive, for one to survive. And we have to do those things. I also was introduced to the vegetable garden. In neurosurgery, we always have a room or a ward where there are people who are not dead, but they're not alive. And they're vegetables. They've had a stroke, they've had trauma, and the family's not there. You go in, they don't talk back. You see them, you check them, see if there's a change, and that's it. And you know what? We don't know what to do with them. We still don't. The power of medicine is very strong. We can sometimes save lives. I've seen people come to the emergency room, and I've been involved with trauma. People who would be dead in 5 minutes who will survive and walk out of the hospital. When I took my internship, you could look out the window of the emergency room and see police behind barriers with shooting guns. So we were in a war zone in Philadelphia. I went to a hospital. Well, in that hospital, I was an aggressive intern, and I took it upon myself to write the total parenteral nutrition orders. It was kind of a resident thing, not an intern, but I was aggressive. That meant I got to stick the lines into the heart, which is kind of macho, and because you can have a pneumothorax and complications and stuff. But I did that for the whole year. And if I didn't give it to them, they didn't get it. But yet we had learned, and it was actually developed at the University of Pennsylvania, that you can have people gain weight, survive, heal things, survive cancers with this total parenteral nutrition. It's an aggressive tool we didn't know about. And it's something that came out. As a matter of fact, around that time, CPR, that everybody should know, was being invented. You know, so they said at some hospitals, don't fall asleep. You find somebody jumping on your chest. I went to a hospital where I was the code team. When I come into this room, they call the code. The guy wasn't breathing. Here I see a young, healthy-looking man, no graying in his beard. And so we start. I put the central line in. I intubate him. We start IVs, and he's bleeding. Every time you start an IV, he's bleeding. He doesn't respond. You're shocking him and giving him all the drugs. And I look in the chart. His liver is so full of tumor that he doesn't have enough to make the clotting factor. So you start an IV, it doesn't stop bleeding. His lungs don't have enough room left because of lung cancer, even though he's young. But there are cigarettes on his nightstand. And, you know, this man was young, so nobody said DNR, do not resuscitate. But people should have. Somebody should have taken that order and said, don't resuscitate him, he's gone. We have no treatment that'll shrink the tumor. Being involved with spina bifida, I learned something about the quality of life that we have to think about. And this is something that's missed by most physicians. My x-ray technician in my office was a patient when she was 15. She has bilateral crutches. She's paralyzed from the waist down. She's a spina bifida patient. She's off camping with her husband today. She's taken all the x-rays for years. She weighs the same as the long x-ray cassette for spine deformities that I use. If you go to the camp where they try to learn independent skills and you see somebody, some child who is on crutches, in a wheelchair, has a deformity. Adults turn their gaze. They don't want to see it. They want to save the embarrassment. Children run over and say, why are you in a wheelchair? Can't walk. Oh, you want to play? That's it. The chief of the Shrine Hospital I worked, his son lost his foot to a lawnmower. And so he got a prosthesis. And so dad, this orthopedic surgeon, built a swimming pool in the back, so he wouldn't be embarrassed. What does he do? Kicks off the prosthesis and jumps in with the rest of the kids. They don't notice. So when somebody's having amniocentesis because they don't want to put a deformed child through it, it's them that they're worried about. We have to understand the sanctity of life is not what people seem to think it is. And the quality of life, you know, there are a lot of people who don't have a lot that have Jesus Christ and have far more than all the wealthy who can't stay married and can't stay happy. Well, we had these extraordinary measures being developed, respirators and dialysis. And then I need to tell you about somebody, Karen Ann Quinlan. You probably heard. You can use that name, put it in a search engine, and get some information. 21-year-old girl had some alcohol and some Valium, and she was more or less dead, clinically dead. She's on a respirator. That's one of the things that, as a physician, check first. If it says do not resuscitate, the family wanted to let him go. And you put the tube in, then you got to go through a hassle to take it out. She was on a respirator. They went to court. Parents said, she's dead. She's gone. We'd like to just take it off and have a funeral, bury her, and go on. The doctor was afraid that he'd be sued for homicide. Went to court, took the tube out, and what happened? She lived for 10 years. So we came to the permanent vegetative state. No evidence of awareness of self or environment, inability to interact with others, No evidence of sustained, reproducible, purposeful, or voluntary behavioral responses to visual, auditory, tactile, or noxious stimuli. No evidence of language, intermittent wakefulness, with presence of sleep-wake cycles, and so on. A whole complicated diagnosis of what really is this permanent vegetative state. Why did we hear about it? Because there's court cases that involved it. So then, you may have heard of Kieran Ann Quinlan. You also may have heard of Nancy Kruzan. Nancy Kruzan had a car accident. She basically died. But she was kept alive with a G-tube. If people have a stroke or lack of consciousness, you feed them, they'll aspirate. They'll go into the lungs, they'll get pneumonia. So you put a tube, you make a small incision, you do an operation down the stomach, you put in a tube. Then you can feed them. It's not an IV that'll get infected. You can feed them and you can sustain life. She was sustaining life in that way. And the husband said she would not want to be this way. This husband had not sired two children with somebody following, did not have millions of dollars for a malpractice suit like Michael Schiavo. So went to court and they took out the tube. So what happened when they took out the tube? When they took out the tube, she died. And the family went on. But this was the point at which the court said, we don't like this. She didn't really say this in advance. We'd like to have people say in advance. And so this is where the living will originated from, that particular case. And so that's a crucial issue. And put Nancy Kruzan on the web, on the search engine, and you'll get all the information on that. The Catholic Church has said that tube feeding is a moral obligation. When I was in medical school and an early physician, we didn't consider not taking out tubes. It was part of sustenance. It was comfort, not keeping them alive. It was keeping them from the pain of dehydration. And so nobody would think of not doing that, but it's been now become the issue. The Catholic Church has been very, strong against abortion, although they didn't believe that the infant was a child until 1859. But then in colonial America, and in that time, there were so many infant mortalities that was the common belief. I say that Christ sanctified human life unto God, and you say, when did that start? Two cells, four? I say, before the foundation of the world. That's not a question. But that sanctification was special. In the North American Spine Society, of which I'm a member, they wanted to get a broad political motivation to say we can do stem cell research. The president of the society was a strong advocate. I wrote a short but clear letter. Those who want to sacrifice life are incapable of helping it. They've lost perspective. The chief of orthopedic surgery at Children's Hospital came to me and said, is that you? I said, yes. He said, I agree with you. And we've talked now, and he has the book that Pastor Brown recommended, The Death of Truth, because his son was the first one who was the head of the class at Catholic High that got thrown out the next year on marijuana. And he's reading that book. And I'm witnessing to him because of this opportunity. We have with Terry Schiavo a general class. The lawyer who was an advocate of euthanasia, Michael Schiavo's $15,000 talk lawyer, who's now didn't have to have fees for the case that made him famous. So now we have a lot of people who are disabled, impaired, and somebody is saying, let's cut it off. It's futile. And there are many reports about that. The Nazis said, why should they suffer? People should have a right to die. They made movies and emotional presentations, and then they gradually went down that slope to moral approval of euthanasia and whether or not quality of life was sufficient. And that was the historical precedent which is documented in the history. But now we see that that's something that's happening in our post-Christian country. We see euthanasia is being talked about. And in Oregon, it was legal. And we see in Oregon that what's happened because it's legal is that the hospice movement has lost attention and the care of people who are terminal has declined. We see in Holland that a quarter of the patients receiving euthanasia don't know it. This is a short time. And there's infant euthanasia. So the issue that comes up, babies born, they have a condition. Down's syndrome children have several conditions which are easily correctable as by surgery. But you need the parents to sign. And sometimes they don't want to sign because they want to spare the kid the embarrassment. So we see these ethical issues. And what happens is if hospice is available for people who have cancer, then they are not abandoned. Now, that's an opportunity for the pastor. I know if anybody in our church in Meadville was sick, you could really try to get Pastor Colas, but he was going to be in the hospital as soon as service was over. He was never late for that appointment because they needed him. And what happens is, if you've read the book Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, Death and Dying, it's aged now, and she's written other books since she's deceased, but she said that when people have cancer, the problem is they get abandoned. Oh, what if she asks me if I have cancer? You know, when I was seventh grader, my Sunday school teacher, and I thought he was a little liberal, actually, he said to me, Mark, if your grandmother has cancer, and you know it, and she asks you, what would you say? And I told her, I'd say yes. And that was sort of an unthinking, unkind thing to do. Let me tell you, as a physician, I've never heard the question from anyone who didn't want to know. They don't get told sometimes. That's the old way. I think that's going away. But the problem with cancer is that you'll get abandoned because people are afraid of that. They don't know what to say. What am I going to say? Well, tell them that God loves you. Present the gospel. And that's what's happened. And that's an opportunity with a hospice to provide care and access to relief of pain, relief of nausea, relief of the consequences of the chemotherapy and of the tumor. And with euthanasia, that goes away. Because, like the disabled and impaired, not only can we save money by killing them now, but with euthanasia, the family can come in and say, look, Mom, you're really costing us a lot, and we need that money for our retirement. It becomes a duty. This is clear. This has been worked out. So, a patient in England, Leslie Burke, went to court to have the doctors treat him because he knew with his condition, a brain condition of deterioration, they were going to stop treatment. The doctors resisted and said, well, it's our moral obligation not to waste the money. So now we see a lot of people who have the opportunity to say what they want, to do a living will. What's a living will? Well, it's very simple. The living will is just what I want. And it is an opportunity, unfortunately. I feel bad. I'm my mother's proxy, health proxy. And she keeps giving me the lawyer's phone number. You don't need the lawyer. You call them on the phone, the meter's running. That's why they do that. Okay? And they're not needed. You need to just say what you want. And I told my mother, and she seemed to think that the lawyer had to be there and had to sign it and make it official and everything. I keep telling my mother, if you have any desires, say so. And if tomorrow they change, say so. And we go by that. It's, you never are locked in with anything. And so we have living wills. Now I have a living will from the Allegheny County Bar Association, which I got over the web. I have a living will from Baptist for Life. Here it is. We don't need an attorney. We don't need people from the outside to come in. We can just say to someone, okay, if you become unable to respond to state your desires, would you want to continue that way? Would you want, if you were not expected to survive or ever again recognize your spouse or children, would you want to be resuscitated? Okay, if the arrhythmia acts up and your heart stops, is that natural causes and let it go because you don't have really consciousness left? Or should they come in, break some ribs, put some tubes in? You want that. If your kidneys fail because you're old, should you have dialysis or die? I mean, the renal people don't dialyze older people because they've only got so many kidneys to transplant and, you know, it's not worth it. But if you're terminal and you get an infection, should we give you antibiotics? All you have to do is say so. If you need a minor surgical procedure, should we say they wouldn't want that because that won't change the outcome? Or do you want to have that procedure? If you've got a cancer, should we say just let it take its course and not do the radiation and the chemotherapy? There are only so many, there are five or six issues to think about. And the living will is just a matter of saying, what do you want? State it now. Or, if you don't want to, say, whatever happens, my husband decides. We've talked. He knows. And that's all you have to do. And I'm saying, what a wonderful opportunity for all of our pastors, all of our lay people, all our members to say that your life is precious because Jesus Christ died and paid for it and bought it. And we want to help you in what comes, because what is now is short and brief, and we're an expert in that. Okay? They have ethical committees in hospitals. You know why? Somebody on life support is an expense without a ceiling. It eventually goes back on Medicaid after it exhausts their resources in the family, but it's an expense to the hospital and to the government without a ceiling. So they want to deal with this. So everybody's encouraged to do that. But everybody's confused, and everybody thinks they have to go to a lawyer. And I've said this to the ethicist, to the attorney, and to the people at our hospital. And they said, you're right. If somebody comes in and they're supposed to sign this living will, you know what? Most people don't want to sign it. Why? Because they haven't heard from their pastor that he thinks it's a good thing. Maybe, you know, Terry Schiavo was Catholic. Maybe she wouldn't want to have the tube pulled out because that's against the Catholic doctrine. Well, she hadn't say so. So Terry is the default, or Michael's the default person. But if the pastor brings it up and talks about it, then they understand this is okay. If the Lord has given you so many days, and He's given everyone so many days, although I do tell my children that I was born in 1947 and Israel became a nation, so maybe this generation shall not pass. I'll beat that one. But we're all expecting to die. And it's going to happen, and when we come to that point, the reason a lot of times in the hospital, that I went to give my blood for my every 5 years annual physical, and when I gave blood, they asked me if I have a living will. They're just sticking the needle in my arm for blood. They need it. They're worried about the expense. But people are a little reluctant to sign it because they come from a family background, from a church background, and they need to have someone say, this is okay. So, it's available on the net. I leave my business card, and I'm hopefully around. I'm not answering my email next couple days. I have to be in Chicago tomorrow. But I would try to answer questions to provide resources. It's a crucial issue in which we have a great opportunity. Father, thank you for this time that we can be together. Thank you for this fellowship and the 15 years that it's been in existence. We pray, Father, that as we have, as physicians, we have lives entrusted to us. But Father, the people in this room have lives entrusted to them for eternity. And Father, we pray that this might be an opportunity to help, opportunity to reach, opportunity to calm and soothe those who are facing that end, that they might face it to the glory of God. We thank you in His name. Amen.